Turn to Psalm 86. I have two titles this morning, or two ways to say the same thing. Christianity is not a man-centered religion. I would argue that every other religion in the world is a man-centered religion, worshiping man-made gods after their own imagination. And the second title is, the Word of God is not a self-help manual. Let's read Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God of mercy and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. May the Lord bless and use his holy word this morning. As the inspired title of this psalm, A Prayer of David, states, this is a cry from King David, a cry of faith, a cry of worship, a cry that God worked in him by the Holy Spirit so that it would not only be his prayer, but that it would teach us how to pray. It would teach us about who God is and what he is like and what he is not like. And so let's walk through this verse by verse this morning. Let's see these beauties so that we can rightly understand them, so that our prayers can be molded by truth, guided by truth, so that when we pray, we honor God, we exalt God, and we bear our soul the way we should bear our soul before a God who knows all things. Verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. David is not telling the Lord what to do. He's pleading with the Lord. He's crying out. When David says that he is poor and needy, he is not referring to the condition of his finances. He is speaking about his inability to meet his own spiritual needs, his inability to actually help himself in any way. Do we believe that? Or do we have parts of our life where we say, oh God, I need you over here, but over here I'm self-sufficient. I need you over here, but I'm okay to handle these things over here. As Christians, we need to understand that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That we need Christ to give us and supply all that we need to do, to say, and to be. As Christians, we are to be poor in spirit, meaning empty of self, vacant of self-reliance, and free of self-help. It's how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount when he pronounces blessedness on the people. The only way we can be blessed is if we die to self and abide in Christ. In Proverbs 3, we read these words, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, those opposites are meant to teach us. Either we will trust in the Lord with all our heart or we'll lean on our own understanding. You can't have it both ways. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. In other words, if we're not praising him and worshiping him and adoring him, why would we think he would guide us on a straight path? Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In other words, if we think we're wise in our own eyes, we will walk in sin. We will walk in wickedness. We will drift away from the Lord. But if we fear the Lord, we will turn away from evil. And it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The prophet Jeremiah had these words to say as he recorded the words of the Lord. You can find these in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Why? Because if he has any wisdom, it's a gift of God. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Why? Because if he has any strength, it's a gift from God. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. And you can guess why, because if he has riches, it's a gift from God. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Think of that contrast between the American boast and the Christian boast. The American boast is, look at who I am, look at how I look, look how I dress, look what I have, look how much power, look how much wealth, look at me. But the Christian says, I know him, and he knows me. Your understanding is a gift from God. The faith by which we know him is a gift from God. And what do we know? That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. If that's not the God you worship, then you've made one in your own imagination. The God that is revealed in Scripture is a God of love and justice and righteousness in all the earth. He's sovereign. He rules. He reigns. So why does he steadfast love his people? Why does he carry out pure justice? Why does he walk in pure righteousness? For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are uncircumcised, who are circumcised merely in the flesh." Let me read that again. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." Now, clearly, he's speaking to Israel, and part of what it meant to be an Israelite is that you were to be circumcised on the eighth day, all the men. But this doesn't just point to the Israelites. It points to everyone who makes up, who dresses up, who acts and plays religion, but whose heart is far from the Lord. In other words, if you do an external religious thing and your heart is far from God, your heart hasn't been raised from the dead, your heart, as it were, hasn't been circumcised by the hands of God, you will be destroyed no matter how pretty your life looks, no matter how dedicated you are to your religion. There's many today that put their hope in salvation by what they do rather than in Christ. There are many today that put their hope in their salvation because they don't do this and they don't do that, yet they do not love God. God is not fooled. Again, Christianity is not a man-centered religion. Verse 2, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." Again, David is not boasting in himself. David is professing that he is a believer, that he walks by faith. "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." In other words, to call yourself godly is to say you reflect the image of God. It's what it's supposed to mean. As Christians, when God causes us to be born again, we begin to reflect the beauty and glory of God. The Bible says that our face radiates the glory of Christ. That our actions, our words, are meant to be reflections of truth and righteousness and justice. For that's what the Lord loves. David is professing to be a believer with his mouth and with his life as he lives by faith in the truth. Is that how you would define your Christianity? David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." David is exposing himself as a man in need. This is King David, one of the most powerful kings in all the world at this time, and God's favor rests upon him. And yet David says publicly in the house of God, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." In other words, the Lord is David's only hope. See, many times we go through trials to strip us of us. Many times we have great heartaches in our life to strip us of us. Why? Because we can't be godly, we can't be Christ-like if we're us. Right? We have to die to self. We have to put off the old man. We have to put on the new man. We have to walk by faith and not by sight, and certainly not by the flesh. He says, "Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." David doesn't say, "Gladden me as I go and live in the world. Gladden me as I act like the wicked. Gladden me as I pursue earthly pursuits." He says, "Gladden me as I cry to you and lift up my broken soul, my wounded soul, as I lift up my being to you, Lord, gladden me." David is acknowledging that his whole being is the Lord's. both his body and his soul, his physical life and his being spiritually alive, born again, are gifts and works of the Lord. David exists as a human being and as a believer by the mercy, grace, and power of God. And as believers, we are to use both, meaning our body and our soul, for his glory. Think about it. Before we're saved, we live for self. Before we're saved, we're driven by the flesh. We're driven by earthly desires. And yet when God causes us to be born again, we have a new heart. We have a new will. We have a new mind. We have a new heart. And we have to use our body, this tent that the Lord has given us. And we are to walk by the new man, by the new creation that we are in Christ, for his glory. Verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. Sometimes when we get in a bind, sometimes when we get in trouble, we accuse God of doing wrong, don't we? But David, as he is being pressed upon, as David is in the midst of this trial, he confesses that the Lord is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. God's steadfast love is for the church alone. It's not for the world. If you have not cried out to Christ to be saved, God's steadfast love is not upon you. We see this in Jesus' high priestly prayer as he prays for those who believe and those who will believe, but he states, I do not pray for the world. In other words, the believers in his day would produce believers in the next age, and Jesus is praying for both, meaning Jesus is praying for us, but he's not praying for the world. If we want to see the world change, then we must preach the gospel. I listened to a message last night, or yesterday late afternoon as I was eating lunch. I sent it out in an email. Take time to listen to it. It's a great reminder about the power of the gospel to change the world, even the most hardened king in this world. David is a man after God's own heart, not because he earned that status, but because God made him that way. If you're a believer this morning and you have been born again, then you are a man or a woman after God's heart. That he saved you in the beloved. That he's transforming you and molding you into his image. And when the walls seem to be squishing in around us, we need to remind ourselves, we need to preach to our own souls that the Lord is good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love. Because even in the hardest times, the Lord is still on his throne. The Lord is still ruling. Someone may be meaning it for evil. The devil may be meaning it for evil. The whole world may be meaning it for evil, but God means it for good. And if God means it for good, then it flows from his steadfast love. We have to understand that God deals with his people, the church, believers, Christians. He deals with us differently than the way he deals with the world. David pleads again, give ear, O Lord. It's a repetition of verse 1. Incline your ear. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. David's reminding us this isn't a demand. This isn't David saying, Lord, you have to do this or I won't worship you. You have to do this or I won't follow you. You don't have to do this or I won't thank you or praise you. David is pleading for grace. And for grace to be grace, it must be freely given by God. David is praying because this is the will of God for his people. God's word teaches us to pray so as to have our needs met by him, so that all thanksgiving, all praise is to the Lord alone. Think about that. God could just grant every need that we have by us never praying. But God knows if he did that, we would be so unfocused on him that we would give everything and anything credit for the answer of that prayer. In other words, God designs prayer to be a blessing and to be a means of grace to keep us focused on him, in dependence on him. Isn't one of the greatest acts of judgment recorded in the Bible is when God gives someone over to themselves? Well, prayer is a gift to remind us that that should never happen to us. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. David is not praying to a God who has cotton jammed in his ear. David is not praying to a God who doesn't care. David is praying to the God who said, pray to me. David is praying to a God that has promised that if you pray my will, you have what you ask. David is giving testimony to his absolute dependence on the Lord and on the Lord's favor to him. But here we must be careful. We don't want to read this and say, well, this is David's boast. David has an awesome prayer life. In the day of my trouble, I pray because I'm a great prayer warrior. That's not what David is saying. David is not boasting in his prayer life. David is boasting in his weakness. As Christians, we do not have faith in our faith, nor do we have faith in our ability, nor do we have faith in our perfect prayers. We have faith in God. We pray to God. All of our faith must be in the Lord, or it's not saving faith. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he describes his walk of faith, which isn't unique to David and isn't unique to Paul. It is the walk of faith that we're all to walk. Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. In other words, this vision came to Paul, and it was so glorious that he wants to make sure that all the focus is on God, unless you want to see his weakness, which makes us focus back on God. Then he says, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. I hope you feel the tension there. It's a messenger from Satan to accomplish something good in his life. Meaning what? The devil means what he did for evil, and God meant it for good. Let me read that again. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Meaning, make sure he was humble. That's never the goal of the devil, right? To make us humble. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, the more that we boast in self, the more that we boast in our own ability to do and to be without needing God, then God's work in us is very small. It just doesn't appear to be that great of a work because we're boasting in self. But when we exalt our weaknesses, again, not to boast in the opposite direction, right? Because that's also vain pride, vain glory, like boasting in your weakness to actually stand up and boast in self. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul's saying, I want to show you I'm just a man. I'm not some super apostle with super gifts so that the world doesn't bother me. I'm just a man. I'm weak. Therefore, I prayed 3 times to the Lord till it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Why? Because when we confess that we're weak, when we confess to ourselves that we're weak, we abide in Christ more, don't we? We should. When we realize that we're unable to help ourselves, we run to Christ. We abide in Christ. We draw near to Christ. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. I am content with weaknesses, insult, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what he means is, I'm strong in Christ. The Bible is filled with passages that declare that we our strength is in the Lord, that we should cry out for him to supply the strength that we need to make it through this life. Back in Psalm 86, verse 8. There is none like you among the gods. Paul is not saying that there are real gods. But of all the gods that man has made, there is none like the Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. Here David is proclaiming the exclusivity of the Lord, meaning that there's one God. We know that the Bible teaches that there's one God with 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet there is one God. And this one God is the only God that is. No one is like him, and no one can do what he does. He alone is the Lord. He alone works all things for his glory. No one else can say that. That they work everything for their own glory. Every creature seeks to work for their glory, and every creature fails. God never fails. He alone does all that he is pleased to do. No one can stop him, meaning no single person, no single angel, no single creature, no power. But we also have to say, nor all people, all angels, and all creatures together can stop him, right? Because sometimes we'll confess, yeah, nobody can stop God. But what if everybody mounts up together? What if the whole country becomes against the church? Who cares? No one can stop the Lord. Did Jesus say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail? Then why is the church in America so worried about being swept away by America? If God wants the church to stand in America, she will not move. She can't, because he's sovereign and he does what he pleases. Think about that statement that David is saying. When we confess that God is sovereign, whatever is whirling around us, whatever tempest is raging around us, whatever wave is crashing on our head, if you call God sovereign at that moment, he's sovereign over the wave, he's sovereign over the tempest, he's sovereign over your suffering and your pains. That's the only way Paul could say, I'm content with all these things. Because in the middle of them, he rests in God. We're not to take joy in pain. We're not masochists. But we are to rest in God in the middle of our pain, saying that if this is designed for my good, then hold me so I don't perish, because I am too weak to make it through that storm on my own. That's one of the points of every storm, to make us cling to God, to remind us of our weakness, to remind us of our inability to be who we're called to be, apart from him working in us and through us. Verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you. Do we believe that? Do we believe that every nation on the earth will bow and worship before the Lord? O Lord, and shall glorify your name. The Lord is the maker and ruler over all nations. We looked at Acts 17 a while ago. The Lord Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And the Lord Jesus purchased the people. And for this he is praised on earth and in heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. See, when we walk by faith, preaching the truth, we're reigning with Jesus. As we stand firm as believers on Christ and we're not shaken by the ways of the world, we're ruling with Jesus. Every nation will bow to him in the church. Think about that statement. If Jesus has purchased people from every tongue, tribe, people, language, and nation, then in the church, the nations are bowing to Jesus joyfully, willingly, as they praise his holy name. And every nation will bow to him at his second coming as he judges the world for their intentional rejection of the Lord God Almighty and all the sins of rebellion and treason that their unbelief produced. So whether it's now in the church as we praise his holy name as the nation's knees bows, or at the end of time when it bows out of submission and fear, it will bow. Think about that. Do you believe that every lost person is intentionally rejecting the Lord God Almighty? And do you believe that unbelief produces every sin and wickedness in the world? Because if you listen to the world, that's not how the world talks. We're filled with people that have all these diseases and problems that's not their fault. And we're not talking about cancer. We're not talking about Alzheimer's. We're talking about sins that the Bible calls sins, the world calls sicknesses, and gives them excuses for their sin. But as the church, we have to understand that the Lord has revealed his glory in creation. The Lord has revealed his glory in his word, and men are without an excuse. So the world must intentionally reject God. They must intentionally suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Therefore, they're responsible for every sin they commit, even if they say they don't know God, because they do. That's how we have to talk. We can't cuddle up to the world and use their language and somehow get to the gospel. If someone's not responsible for anything that they do, why would they need a savior? David is telling us, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. That scene will be altogether glorious when all of creation bows before the King at his return. Some will do it in joy, and some will do it in terror, but all will bow. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. If the Lord does not teach us by his word and by his spirit, we cannot follow, we cannot obey, and we cannot worship. All three of these statements made in this verse are joined together. They exist in harmony, and they can only exist together. You can't pick one of them and say, well, I want that one, but I don't want the other one. Listen to what David says. Teach me your way, O Lord, meaning by faith, the path of righteousness, so he can submit in joyful submission to the Lord God Almighty. Two, that I may walk in your truth by faith in obedience to God's word, Genesis to Revelation. That's for us, right? Whatever David had for scripture in his day, he had to submit to what had been already declared. Third, unite my heart to fear your name, meaning by faith in holy reverence, admiration, and worship. These things are meant to be linked together. It's one sentence. It's one statement. Teach me, Lord, so that I can live. Teach me, Lord, so I can walk. Teach me, Lord, so that my heart will be united to fear your name. This is not something that we can do in and of ourselves. David says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, giving thanks to the Lord for all he is and all he does and all his good gifts is the fruit of being born again. Every single human being is required to do it, but only those that have been set free actually do it. Our worship, all as we live by faith, right? If we obey God, if we trust God, if we cling to Christ, if we want our hearts to live in a holy reverence and fear and adoration and an attitude of worship every day, that's the fruit of being born again. It's not something the natural man does. The natural man does not honor God as God, nor does he thank him, for he deliberately, intentionally chooses to worship the creature rather than the creator. In other words, when David says these things in verse 12, he's revealing his heart that's been born again. He's revealing the fact that he's our brother in Christ. Verse 13. For great is your steadfast love toward me. And again, David's not saying me as an individual and no one else, but he's saying me personally. Is your faith yours? You can't live on somebody else's faith. The steadfast love of God is for the church, but each person in the church must understand that his love is for them. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. This verse is the why, the fuel, the driving force for our life of faith as we honor, thank, and praise God. God's love is pure and unchanging towards his people, and God alone saves his people. See, David is in the midst of a storm. He's in the midst of a trial, but he's confessing his soul is free. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says when he's in jail? I'm wearing the chains for Christ's sake, but I'm free. We're not in jail, and yet the American church sounds like she's in bondage. Like somehow she's been put back under chains. Beloved, the world cannot take away the joy that we have in Christ unless we think in our flesh. We live by our flesh. We live by our own strength. If we're walking by faith, we too must confess we're free. If the Son has set us free, we're free indeed. And David understands that his sins deserve the depths of Sheol. David understands that his sins deserve the wrath of the Lord God Almighty. And yet by his steadfast love, he set him free. That's our testimony, right? Verse 14. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. He could have stopped there. But he wants to make his point clear. And they do not set you before them. It's easy to look at the world and point out all the evil. But we need to be reminded of why the evil exists, because they don't set the Lord before them. See, if we're looking at all the evil around the world and we just say that it exists because it exists, then we won't bring them Christ. We won't preach the gospel. We won't use God's word to turn them. Because we'll just say, well, this is just the way that it is. Never changes. Did you change? Have we been changed by the grace of God? Has the gospel set us free? Because we used to be just like them, right? And the reason why we used to be like them is because we didn't set God before our eyes. David's enemies are the enemies of God. But as the wicked hates God, guess what? The world hates us. The world can't grab God and get in a fight with God. When the world hates God, it attacks the church. It hates us. The world takes out its unbelief, frustrations, its rebellion against God on the church. Talk more about that in a moment. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What a beautiful description of God. In other words, David says this about the wicked in verse 14 and basically says, but God, you're not like them. You're the opposite of them. The world is like this, but God, you're like this. They are ruthless men who seek to take my life, but God, you are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David describes God in the way that he treats his people, right? Lord, you are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how God treats us, the church. Think about that. David is rejoicing in the blessings of God because of who he is in Christ. Because his sins are forgiven, he's patient, right? We all sinned this week. Why didn't God destroy us? Why didn't his wrath break out against us? Because Jesus already drank the wrath that's deserved for that sin. Drank every drop, right? So God is patient with us as he molds us and conforms us into the image of Christ. His patience isn't a license to sin. We shouldn't say, let's sin so grace abounds. But praise God, beloved, when we sin, what happens? Grace abounds. His mercy is there. His steadfast love is there. He's faithful to his promises. This is what David is rejoicing in. Verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me. In other words, this is who you are, God. Now be it for me. Give strength to your servant. See, if we praise God for being sovereign, we praise God for ruling and reigning, and then we pray for him to give us the strength we need to be obedient children. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Why? Because David's strength isn't enough to make it through this trial. David needs the Lord's strength. So do we. And save the son of your maidservant. God alone can answer our prayers. Not Mary, not dead saints, not Mother Nature, not fate, not luck, not our own resolve. You can keep the list going and going. For God alone answers the cries of his people as we cry for help. God alone strengthens us. God alone can rescue us from our enemies. And by the phrase, the son of your maidservant, David is pointing to the fact that he is a believer, that he is born again through the church by the power of God. Christians are saved. They're born again as the church preaches the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought of that? That you're alive today because some Christian shared the gospel with you? That you were born again by the power of God because the truth of God came to you from a servant of God. So in this way, we can say the church is our mother and God is our father. That's a beautiful way to think. That the church is the family of God where the children of God grow up and become Christ-like. The church is the family of God where we learn about who God is and what he's pleased with and what he hates. When God saves a sinner, he doesn't expect that sinner to be a Christian out on his own. He expects that Christian to draw near to a local church, to strive to be a faithful member, to use the gifts that God has given them for the building up of the body in love. That's God's design. And that church that's loving and serving one another is also preaching the gospel in the world, and that's how the church grows. God's grace through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's his design. It's not something we invented. It's God's design. Verse 17, as we finish up, David says, "Show me a sign of your favor." Now, if you only read that, your mind can run and say, "Oh, what sign can God give me that I'll know he loves me?" Have you ever heard somebody talk that way? "Oh, Lord, I'm in such despair. Show me a sign. Give me a sign, and then I'll know you love me. Your favor's on me." But that's not where David stops. He says, "Show me a sign of your favor." And what's the point? "That those who hate me may see and be put to shame." So in verse 14, "Insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life." And David now cries, "Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame." This is a picture of a believer leaving vengeance to the Lord. David doesn't seek out to put to shame his enemies. He's crying out for the Lord to do it. And then he says this, "Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." I would argue that that's the sign. As the Lord rescues his people, this is the sign, this is the evidence of the Lord's favor by which their enemies are put to shame. We need to see that the last two statements in this verse are the sign of the Lord's favor that causes the world to be put to shame. "Because you, Lord, have helped me," not the world, "and comforted me," not the world, they're put to shame and we're comforted and we're helped. Do you see the connection? It's not like he's going to put some sparkly sign in the sky and write, "Oh, I love you." The greatest act of love of God that's on display that we should know that he loves us is the sending of his son to come and save unworthy sinners. But once we're saved, we can get overwhelmed, can't we? We can be cast low, and yet God is gracious and he helps us and he comforts us. As he helps us and as he comforts us, he's putting the world to shame. You want to reject me? You want to ignore me? You don't want to honor me as God and thank me as God? Then you will not be helped and you will not be comforted. And in that, they're put to shame. That's the sign. That's the sign of the Lord's favor, that he comforts his people and he helps his people. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Philippi. "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's the first point I wanted to see. That when we live a life of faith that is worthy of the gospel, it's when we live in unity as his people. When we live in disunity as his people, we're living a life that dishonors the gospel. Because in Christ, we've been made one. We're one body. Secondly, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. How many times were we frightened this week? How many times were we shaken by what we heard and saw this week? I would argue that every time that we were frightened and scared and worried and filled with fear, it's because we were walking by the power of me, right? Each person, as we walk in our own power, it produces fear and worry and doubt. But when we walk by faith, we're not frightened. That's the power of the gospel. If we are in Christ Jesus and we live because we're in Christ Jesus, then we're not frightened by our opponents, because the worst thing they can do us is kill us, and that just brings us into the presence of our King. And then Paul says this, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction." I think he's saying the exact same thing, maybe even got it from Psalm 86, verse 17. He says, "This is a clear sign, a sign of the favor of God, that you're living in unity and you're not frightened by any of your opponents. This is a clear sign to them, your enemies, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So when we live as one and we're not frightened by the world, that's a sign of God's favor, and it is a testimony to the wicked of their destruction. You're not helped, you're not comforted, and that from God. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe." We've talked about this verse before. Every single Christian says, "Yay, it's been appointed for me to believe." But finish the verse. Finish the sentence. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's for his sake. It's the life being lived that's worthy of the gospel. Believing and suffering. Think about that. This life was never designed by God to be easy. Why do we murmur and complain when it's not easy? Because we don't like when God tells us it's going to be one way. We want it to be a different way. "Lord, we know you're in control. We know that you're righteous. We know that you're good. We know that your love is perfect. But we're going to whine because we don't like how life is unfolding. We don't like persecution. We don't like being called names. We don't like being treated with disrespect. We don't like this and we don't like that." Beloved, when we stand firm when they hurl their insults, when we stand firm when they persecute the church, it's a sign of God's favor of their on us and a sign for them of their destruction. Think about that. It's easy for our lips to say, "World, you're going to hell. You're dying in your sin." But how much more do they feel it when the church stands firm in joy, united as one, rejoicing in the excellency of Christ, and God convicts them? "That's not your life. You don't have this. You're not in me. You're not in my favor. You're not comforted by me, and you're not helped." Don't you think God can convict somebody's conscience with those truths staring them in the face? He says he does. That if we would walk by faith the way that God commands us to walk, he'll take care of the world and he'll take care of the church. He takes care of the church by making us one, making us love each other, by serving each other and comforting each other, bearing each other's burdens. And he works in the world as we preach the gospel, either for their life or for their judgment, because his word doesn't come back void. Vengeance is his. Vengeance is his. As the church, we are to be the church. And to be the church, we must function and live as he's commanded us to live. And that life he's commanded us to live is by abiding in Christ, by walking by faith, by living according to the truth, by walking in his way and praising him and thanking him for being God, the only God, the one who does all that he pleases. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious prayer of our brother David. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that it declares, the beauties that it exalts. We thank you for the way that it exposes our fleshliness, that it exposes our sin, that it exposes our vain glory, our attempts to be good people in our own strength. Lord, help us to understand that if the powerful, wealthy King David couldn't be a Christian without you, neither can we. Lord, help us to see the beauties that have been purchased for us in Christ. Help us to see that all the blessings of God are stored up for those that are in Christ. That your steadfast love is ever upon us. That your faithfulness is over us like a banner. That your mercies pour down upon us each and every day. That you are for us and not against us. But Lord, help us to see the condition of the world rightly, so that we would be gracious and merciful and preach the gospel to those that are perishing. That in the joy that we have in Christ, we want to share that joy with those around us, whether it be to a brother and sister to encourage them to press on, or whether it be to the wicked around us to call them to repentance before the King returns. Lord, make us a people who love to talk about Christ. Make us a people who love to talk about the sufficiency of Christ, the work of perfection that he supplies in the gospel. Lord, help us to be a people who live lives worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ, worthy of your name. Lord, help us to be a church who lives as one, and by our love for each other, that the world will know that you're yours. What a great truth. What a great picture. Lord, help us, strengthen us, teach us and guide us, for we are needy children until we are conformed into the image of your Son. Continue to be gracious, continue to be merciful, and continue to be our great God and King. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.